This lesson and the next lesson is entitled The Holy Jerusalem. And obviously here, what the vision that John's given is of what we call the New Jerusalem. This is not a new concept in the time that John received this vision. This is something that the Lord taught the disciples. We're studying on Wednesday night in the what we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, where the disciples were so impressed with the temple, and you would include the city of Jerusalem, and Christ told them that that physical temple and that physical city was going to be destroyed. There was no eternal lasting quality about anything in that physical city of Jerusalem, in that physical temple, that third temple. Some people call it the second temple, but it was the third temple. But anyway, he pointed them to show them that basically the spiritual and eternal fulfillment of all these things would come in and by him, and the blessings of that eternal spiritual covenant would be through the church, the people of God in Christ. And what we have here is a description of that. Look at verse 9. He says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." You know, the number seven is so significant, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. There's seven visions given. Seven. We talked about seven seals being opened. Seven trumpets, seven bowls here, or vials of wrath, all of that. And all of these are, the seven seals, that was the opening of the purpose and plan of God for the last days. And then you have the seven trumpets, that's the sound of the gospel going out during the last days. The gospel is the trumpet of Jubilee. The gospel is the sounding message, the clarion call for God's people. And, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The seven vials were the bowls of wrath that were poured out upon the earth. And so here's one of these messengers of God coming to show John something that is fascinating. He says, he talked with me, verse 9, saying, "Come hither, come here, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." That's Christ and his church. The Lamb's wife, the bride. You know, the book of Revelation mainly shows us God's purpose both in salvation and in judgment unto wrath through two figures, two women. One is the great harlot, the great harlot Babylon. She is the mother of all the damned, basically. And then the other one is the church, the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. I don't know if you're too familiar with it. There's a denomination of Baptists called Landmark Baptist who believe that the bride of Christ is just a select few of God's church, an inner circle. And then you can be saved, but not part of the bride. You'd be just a child of God. You're on the outer circle. Well, that's preposterous, for one thing. First of all, it's preposterous because if any of us are saved, we're saved by God's sovereign grace. There's not one of us who deserve what we have or earn what we have in salvation. And it's high treason against the gospel of Christ for us to even think that, well, now, you know, I've reached some kind of a height that I now earn or I deserve what God has given me. And for a believer, that certainly applies to salvation and every blessing of it. But I'll tell you, for a believer, it goes right down to the next breath you take right now. You don't deserve it and you don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I don't. It's a gift from God. And it's all based upon the merits of Christ. It's based on his righteousness imputed. So in the kingdom of God, there's no inner circle. There's no, my pastor used to say, there's no big me and little you, anything like that. That's preposterous. That's against grace. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. You know, people today who are premillennial and dispensational, they want to give the Jews, they want to separate the Jews from other Christians. And that's, the Bible says all through the New Testament, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Bond nor free. We're all, if you're in Christ, we're all equally forgiven, equally justified, equally righteous, equally blessed. And I always use the example of two men in the scripture. Here you take the Apostle Paul, who probably was used in a greater way more than any human instrument. You could say that he was the human instrument that God used to write over half the New Testament. He was the first major apostle to the Gentiles. That was his calling. And how many churches were started under Paul's ministry? Now, it's all of God. It had nothing. It wasn't Paul's efforts. It wasn't Paul's talents. It wasn't Paul. It was all God, you see. But, you know, if we were going to talk about tiers of position in heaven, we'd certainly put the Apostle Paul up there, wouldn't we? But he didn't put himself up there. He said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And Paul knew that the only reason that he was saved was the grace of God in Christ. And he knew his only righteousness. He said, I desire to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Well, compare Paul to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross hanging there in his last breath, in his last moments. And Christ saved him. And here's what I'm telling you. The Apostle Paul does not have more reward or higher position in heaven than the thief on the cross. And that's what people by nature don't want. You mean to tell me I've given up this and given up that? You know, when it comes to salvation and the blessings we have, we haven't given up anything except what Paul called dung in Philippians 3. The reason we think we give up something is because we think so much of ourselves. The bride of Christ is the church. And if you're a sinner saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness, you're a member of his bride. And it's the Lamb's wife. Who's the Lamb? He's the surety. He's the substitute. He's the sacrifice of his people. The Lamb is Christ himself. How many times is he referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation? I've got them listed here. He's the Son of God. He's God with us. Every lamb slain on Jewish altars and on altars before the Old Covenant was a picture and a type of this Lamb. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. His people all over the world. So this is the church. Now John sees her in all the glory of her husband. And that's the key here. Look at verse 10. He says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, some commentators say the word spirit there should be capitalized, speaking of the Holy Spirit himself, who is the great revealer of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and that's his office. His office, he's the agent of the sovereign agent of the new birth, and he's the great revealer. The Holy Spirit opens the word to God's people. So that could be. Others think, well, that John, that he was in the rapture of his own bliss and his own spirit as this vision was revealed to him. It doesn't matter. Don't get bogged down in that. In other words, what's happening here is John's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's seeing this vision that Christ has given him. And in this vision, he was carried away to a place. I don't believe it means that he was geographically picked up here and moved here. I'm going to be talking about that a little bit today with Enoch on other things. But he's seeing this vision, and we're not given details of what this means that he was carried away, whether it was just a mental thing in the vision or spiritual thing in the vision or whether it was geographical. But here's what the point is. Here's the point of the verse. He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now that's the church. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. Turn back to Galatians. Let me show you a couple of things here. How do you know he's not talking about Palestine and that city being built over in Palestine? Well, this he says here, it's descending out of heaven from God. But look over at Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, he was writing here to the churches in Galatia who were being attacked by false legalistic Jewish professors of Christianity, but they were false Christians. And the reason he knew they were false Christians is because they claimed to be saved by grace, they claimed to be saved by Christ, but they wanted to bring believers under the law of Moses. Circumcision, law keeping, Sabbath keeping, all of that, Sabbath day keeping. And he tells them, he says, that's impossible. He tells them over in chapter 5, he says, if when he made this statement, he said, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What's he talking about? If you think circumcision will recommend you unto God, then Christ and his righteousness means nothing. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. That's what he's telling them. But here in Galatians chapter 4, he's comparing the two covenants, the covenant made with Moses, which the Jews were under as a nation, and then the covenant of grace. And he compares them beginning there in verse 21. Look at it, of Galatians 4. He says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The law, if you want to be under the law, you better listen to what the law says. And you know what it says? Do and live, disobey and die. You know, they fight about, you know, whether we should put the Ten Commandments up on the wall. Well, and I know when I make this statement, it shocks some people, and I don't really have time to explain it all today. But we're not under the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not moral precepts in the Ten Commandments that have always been. It's just as wrong to murder today as it was on Mount Sinai. But you know, that was a law of God before Mount Sinai. When Cain murdered Abel, he committed a great sin, didn't he? But the Ten Commandments as that system as given to Israel. But here's what it says. Do and live, disobey and die. Keep it all. Galatians 3:10 says that cursed is everyone that continueth not in what? All things that are written in the book of the law to do. James said to offend in one point is to be guilty of what? All. If you think you can be forgiven or made righteous by your law keeping, you've got to be perfect. Somebody said, well, that's not fair for God to do that. Oh, yes, it is fair because he's God, and he can require no less. And secondly, he's the only one who can provide a way out of that mess, and that's by his grace through Christ who kept the law perfectly. But here he says in verse 22, he says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now he's talking about Hagar, the bondwoman, whereby Ishmael was born. And then Sarah, Abraham's wife, the child of promise, through whom Isaac, the child of promise, was born. In other words, what he's showing there is the covenant of promise is the only way of salvation by a miracle of God's power and grace. And it's not of the flesh like Abraham went into Hagar and they had that child. And so he goes on, but my point is this. Look at verse 24. He says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, that's the law covenant given to the nation Israel, He says, which gendereth to bondage, because anytime a sinner believes that salvation is conditioned on themselves, that's bondage. He said, that's Agar or Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Present day Jerusalem, he said, is typified not by Abraham and Sarah, but by Abraham and Hagar. Present day Jerusalem in his day was in bondage to the legalistic system of the law, and therefore what? Cursed. All right? Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. That was in Paul's day, and it remained so throughout, and that's what it is today. Think about that. You know, when Israel was reestablished back in Palestine, it wasn't under the headship of Christ. It was under the headship of the British government. And it's still, most of them are unbelievers and many of them atheists. Now, you know, somebody said, well, there's some Christians there. Well, I hope there are. I don't know of any, but I mean, that doesn't mean anything. I hope there are. I know that we talked about this Wednesday night, how God still has a chosen people out of Jew and Gentile, the nations. But look here, now he's talking about believers here. And he's contrasting the believer's standing before God in Christ with a person who's under the law. And he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, he says, but you're come unto Mount Sion. You didn't come to Mount, if you're a believer, you didn't come to Sinai, you came to Sion or Zion, that's the church, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just or justified men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All right, now go back to Revelation. You see, he's talking about heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about the citizenship of the people of God in Christ. And this was descending out of heaven from God, because this is God's creation. The church is God. Christ said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And how did he build it? He built it with the price of his blood. Remember, he told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, this is the church of the living God, which he redeemed with his own blood. And look at verse 11. It says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's just metaphorical language describing the glory of the church. And what is the glory of the church? It's not her own. As the church, you know, the Bible says, let your light so shine. Now, as a church, we let our light shine. But what is our light? Who is our light? Christ. He's the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. So the church, the bride, shines forth with the glory of her husband. It's his glory. We don't shine forth in our own glory. You know, people in churches, you know, they brag about either how much money they take in, how many people they got, how much work they do, how much charity they do. That's trying to shine forth with your own glory. We shine forth by preaching the gospel, wherein the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And whether we're 3 or 3,000, doesn't matter. It's the same glory. It's the glory of his righteousness. We stand before God in him. And we're washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And this jasper stone, that's mentioned here, this stone, it's something that's... a lot of the commentators, they'll argue a lot and they'll go into a lot about these stones and what the original word was and all that. Don't get bogged down and don't get sidetracked by that. It's something that's durable and is something that's bright so that its light shines forth clearly and distinctly, is not the light of nature, which lightens all men without distinction, even though they can't see the glory of God. It's the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 12. It had a great wall. It had a wall great and high. That signifies security and safety. Christ is our high tower. A lot of talk about building walls today, aren't they? You know, well, this wall's already been built. And it's great and it's high. It's impenetrable. Satan and his minions cannot overtake or overthrow this city. They cannot corrupt or contaminate this city because it stands in the righteousness of the King. Had 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, that's messengers, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's all typical of the church. The number 12 symbolizes the completeness of God's building, the completeness of God's government. That's what the number 12 is. In other words, when you hear the number 12, what it basically tells you is that everybody who's a citizen of this city is there and secure and safe. Not one's left out. There's no vacancies here. That's like, you remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. That's the completeness of God's government, of God's creation. And when the high priest of Israel, when he went into the holiest of all with the blood of the Lamb, he had the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate and on the amulets on his shoulder, six here and six there. And that signified who he represented. That signified who the blood was shed for. That signified who was accepted on the Day of Atonement. And that's the idea we have here. The Lamb shed his own blood for his people, God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And they're metaphorically described, symbolically described here, as the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you know the name Israel, what the name Israel means. It means those who have prevailed with God. And you ask yourself the question, how does a sinner prevail with God? There's only one way. Plead the blood of the Lamb, just like Abel. Plead the blood of Christ. Look at verse 13. He says, on the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. At each of the four points of the compass, what he's talking about here is the universal nature of the kingdom of God. Now, what do you mean universal? Well, it does not mean that everybody universally will be saved. You know, there are universalists. They believe that in the end, everyone's going to be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean that God's trying to save everybody without exception but they just won't let him. That's not what it means either. That's not what the Bible teaches. What it's talking about is universal in the sense of the world made up of God's chosen people, north, south, east, west, out of every tribe and nation, wherever they are, all over this world, universally. God's going to save them. God's going to bring them into the kingdom. He's going to glorify them. They're going to be brought to Christ from all parts of the world in that sense. The gospel's going to go out. And you say, well, why are there three gates? Well, three represents the perfection of deity. You know, when you see those numbers, you know, there's a lot of numbers that represent some sort of perfection. All right? Three represents the perfection of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Seven represents the perfection of work, the perfect work of God. Christ is our Sabbath, you see, because he did all the work. He sat down at the right hand of God. 12 represents the perfection of government, the completeness of the kingdom. Do you understand that? Well, the three here means this, that all three persons of the Godhead are involved sovereignly in the salvation of his people. And that message goes out all over the world, north, south, east, west, and he brings them in by his power and his grace. All right? Okay.